We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
The song is My Back Pages. The sermon is My Back Pages. And in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Yeah. In the late night rendezvous that Jesus had with this Nicodemus, he tells an old man that he's got to become young again. Isn't that just like Jesus? Just to tell you crazy stuff. In a late night rendezvous, Jesus told an old man he had to become young again. You know, you might think that it works like this. You're born young. You grow up. You get old, and then you get too old, and then you're dead. That's sort of the narrative that we hear. In some ways, it might be the most basic narrative about human life. You're born young, you grow up, you get old, you get too old, then you're dead. But it doesn't have to be that way. And Jesus knew it. And some of the poets know it. I know you couldn't. There's no way you could get those lyrics. I understand that. I can quote that whole song. I won't do it, but I'll quote the first verse. I'll show you what's going on in this song. It's a brilliant, brilliant song. Crimson flames tied through my ears. He's angry. That's anger. Crimson flames tied through my ears, rolling high and mighty traps. Pounced with fire on flaming roads, using ideas as my maps. We'll meet on edges soon, said I. Proud neath heated brow. Furrowed brow, he's angry. Proud neath heated brow. Oh, I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. That first verse is saying, you know, I was proud. I had all the answers. Anybody disagree with me, I'm going to meet them. We'll meet on edges and I'll show you all. And I'll be proud. I'm using ideas as my maps. I know how to navigate through life. I'm always right, never wrong. But then he catches himself. And he's telling his story. And he says, but I was so much older then. I'm growing younger than that now. And it has all of these lines through it, like, lies that life is black and white, spoke from my skull, I dreamed. In a soldier's stance, I aim my hand at the mongrel dogs who teach, fearing not that I'd become my enemy in the instant that I preach. Good and bad, I define these terms quite clear, no doubt, somehow. Oh, I was so much older and crustier then. I'm growing younger now. Okay, I can put it more simply. He not busy being born is busy dying. He not busy being born is busy dying. So you must be born again and again and stay busy at it. Nicodemus, we've talked a lot about him. He was a Pharisee. Which Pharisee in our ears sounds like bad guy. Pharisee were, it means separate, the separate ones. These were the ones 150 years or so before Christ formed this movement to take back Israel for God, to contend for earnest Jewishness, really be the people of God. Don't get sucked into the wider culture of Hellenism and sacrifice your faith in God. And that's the Pharisee movement. Nicodemus was their renowned teacher. He was a clergyman. He was a scholar. He was respected. He was a good man. But he had some wrong assumptions about the nature of what God would do. And because of his wrong assumptions, he was in danger of missing it. Of longing all of his life that God would come. And then when God comes, because of his wrong assumptions, he was in danger of being too old to recognize what was going on. Because he was locked in and he wouldn't change. And he thought it had to be this way. He was in danger of missing it. And so Jesus wants to help him. And he says, come on, Nick. You're going to have to get younger. You're going to have to get busy being born again. Be willing to rethink some things. So Jesus says, to old man Nicodemus, Nick, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to be a part of it, how many of you want to see the kingdom and be a part of it? He said, if you want to see it and if you want to participate in it, then get busy being born. Take it from the top, rethink what you've assumed, and be born all over again. And no, you do not get to say, yep, I did that in 1972. Yep, I got born again in 1972 at the First Baptist Church, Bug Bite, Texas. That's not how it works. I know some have made it that way, but it is a almost comical distortion because it really is the very opposite of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about attaining a status that you somehow attain through some moment in time, and there you are. Now you're born again. Well, you're born again in that moment, but the whole concept of being born again is this ongoing journey of faith with God. And it doesn't stop. Being born again is not a status. It's a way of journeying through life with Jesus. Oswald Chambers, you know, the great, great devotional writer, and his famous work is My Utmost for His Highest. How many of you have ever heard of that? It's, you know, the most famous and probably greatest devotional ever written. And he says this about being born again. It's brilliant. He says, and he was, when was he writing? Maybe in the very late 19th century, I think, perhaps. He says, being born again of the Spirit is an unmistakable work of God. It's as mysterious as the wind. That's what Jesus says later on. He says, just as the wind blows and here it comes and there it goes, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. It's mysterious. It's as mysterious as the wind, as surprising as God Himself. Being born again from above is a perennial, perpetual, and eternal beginning. A freshness all the time in thinking and in talking and in living. It's the continual surprise of the life of God. That's one of the greatest collections of sentences I've ever read in my life. It's wonderful. So, the poet looks back on a former time when he was proud 'neath heated brow. You know, when you have all the answers. When I was about 24, I pretty much had all the answers. The poet looks back on a former time when he was proud 'neath heated brow. And he has to laugh at himself and says, well, I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. All right, that's from Bob Dylan's My Back Pages, which can be understood, the title could be understood as My Back Story. And everybody's got a story, and there's always a backstory to our story. Our story's constantly unfolding, but there's a backstory to our story as it unfolds. He's telling his back story. Well, the truth is, and I'm not just whistling Dixie here. I'm definitely younger than I was 10 years ago. I might have a few more lines in my face. I don't have more gray hair. Hallelujah. Perry says, that Brian, he doesn't get gray hair. He just gives it to everybody else. No, physically, I'm not talking about, you know, there's what will ultimately turn back the clock physically is a thing called the resurrection. You know, I'm subject to the aging process like everybody else. But all of me is not this part here. I'm not just the corporal part. That's part of me. But there is a me on the inside. I'm telling you, that is younger than he was 10 years ago. I'm being very, very serious when I say I can look back 10 years ago and say, I was so much older then, crustier then. I was less flexible then. I'm fresher now. I'm younger now. I'm growing younger. Amen. Later this month, Brian and Perry will be in the mountains, as we are wont to do. And we'll be in the mountains. And we do this every year. You know, we go on our vacation and we're out there. And we miss a Sunday because we're out in the mountains, and that's the way it should be. And when Sunday rolls around and we're in Estes Park, we visit a church out there. But this year, I can't do that because I got talked into something I shouldn't have allowed myself to get talked into, but I did. Because I have friends. How many of you have friends? Friends can talk you into doing things that you wouldn't do otherwise. And I have my dear friend, Joe Beach. You hear me talk about him a lot. Joe Beach out in Denver. And he said, Brian, when you're on vacation, I want you, you know, you're just a couple hours away, hour and a half away, I don't know. I want you to come preach in my church. I said, oh, Joe, I love you, but I don't want to preach in your church when I'm on vacation. I don't want to come down the hill. I call it coming down the hill. I don't want to come down the hill. But then he just played the friend card on me. I said, okay, but I'm not wearing a suit. He said, all right, you come preach in my church and I'll fix you tacos afterwards. Okay. But then he went even further in presuming upon me. He did what I'd never let anybody do. He told me what to preach on. Oh, I don't ever let guys do that. That's like, no. But I let him, because he's my friend. He said, I want you to tell your story of your transition and your transformation, your metamorphosis, how you turned from a caterpillar, a charismatic caterpillar, into a butterfly. Those are my words, not his words. But he said, I want you to tell your story. I said, okay, I'll do it. So I'm going to share some of it with you tonight. A lot of it you've heard. Some of this you haven't heard. The stuff you've heard, I'll just lightly touch on real quick. You know, some of this goes back over 10 years, more than 10 years ago. I've told this story numerous times. I've told it recently, so I won't spend much time. But we could go back to June 4th, 2000. What was that? You know, 11 years ago. And sitting on my front porch, reading St. Augustine's Confessions. And I just saw a depth of Christianity that I felt like was missing in my life, and it had a powerful effect on me. And I made a vow to the Lord, and I said, as much as I can mean anything, I mean it in this moment, that I want to dedicate the rest of my life to exploring and discovering God as He's revealed in Christ. And I think I've kept that vow. And I prayed that prayer, and I made that vow, and I had this mystical experience where these words were bubbling up inside of me, and I wanted to say to people, come with me, come with me, come with me. We're going somewhere. I don't know where, but it's going to be good. Come with me, come with me. Annie Dillard says, there's always an enormous temptation to diddle around, making itsy-bitsy journeys for years on end. I love that. There's always an enormous temptation to diddle around, making itsy-bitsy journeys for years on end. Sometimes you need to decide, I'm going to go for it. Enough of this, just making these little itsy-bitsy, safe little journeys. I'm going to go for it. And so after thinking about it for a few years, making my itsy-bitsy journeys, 2004 rolled around. I decided, all right, it's time to pack up and head out, go on an expedition from which there may be no return. And I began the year of 2004 doing something I would never recommend anybody to do. In fact, I'll tell you, don't do this. And I began with a 22-day fast, an extreme fast. And all I did for those 22 days was pray, preach, sleep. That was it. Drink water. I remember I got down to 130 pounds. People wanted to know if I had cancer. I said, no, just tell them I'm on heroin or something. That'll really get their attention. But 2000, I was just telling God, I said, I got to go. I didn't use this language then because I didn't have it, but I enough of these itsy-bitsy journeys, God, I got to go somewhere. Something's got to happen. We got to move on. Can't stay here. And so 2004, as I look back in my story, it's the year that changed everything, or the year in which everything began to change. It's the year I got new eyes and a new Bible because I had new eyes. And the thing I began to really see the most, I suppose, was the kingdom of God. I mean, I began to see the kingdom of God. I mean, I really began to see it. And I started spending, and then as 2004 moved into 2005, I started working on this exercise. What is salvation? What is it? What is it? I mean, I knew the very limited, shrunken version of talking about salvation. Go to heaven and not hell. I understood that. But I began to be suspicious about it. I began to suspect that that kind of radical constriction of salvation was not true to the Scriptures. It was a shrunken form of salvation that the apostles would not recognize. I began to see that it certainly wasn't how they preached the gospel in the book of Acts. And so I began to work on this exercise. What is salvation? What is it? What is it? What is it? And I began to make this discovery that the best single answer that you can give to that question, what is salvation? The best answer I can give is salvation is the kingdom of God. What Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God, Paul tends to call salvation. What Paul tends to call salvation, Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God. But they're talking about the same thing. Your personal experience with the kingdom of God is your personal experience with salvation. But salvation is far bigger than your personal experience. It is God at work redeeming humanity and then inviting us to participate in it. And Jesus becomes the one that personally sponsors us into this new arrangement of humanity that the Bible calls the government of God. I began to see that in 2004 and 2005. And then the five words happened. The five words. They came to me in a flash. I prayed. And the Lord gave me these five words. They came to me. I'm careful these days. I don't like to say God told me. I'm careful about that. I'm nervous about that. I think we've been too reckless with that. I think we take the Lord's name in vain far too much by saying God told me, God told me, God told me. But sometimes God does speak to us. I mean, most of the time I like to say, I think it's possible that I might have heard something that could be not entirely myself, but might be a little bit of God in it too. Maybe. So that's how I like to say it. But occasionally I'll say, but there were moments when I felt the Spirit of the Lord speak to me. And He gave me these five words, cross and mystery and eclectic and community and revolution that has become more restoration these days. And I didn't know what the words meant. I wasn't in a cognitive mode of thinking through things. They just were like gifts. They were given to me. They were like keys. They were like clues. God knew that I was trying to get beyond my itsy-bitsy journeys and actually really go somewhere. And He said, well, here's some clues. Cross, mystery, eclectic community, revolution. Those will lead you forward. You'll be able to navigate some seas of change with these words. And what those words were, as it turned out, were corrections to tired isms that were keeping me old. Oh, I was old before my time. And I needed something that I could, some ways to become younger again. And I needed to get these isms off of me. And cross was the curative for consumerism. That's when we began to talk a lot about easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity, where we just take the assumed values of 20th, 21st century America and give it a religious packaging, and the masses eat it up, but it's not true and it's not costly and it's cheap. We've got to get away from that. We've got to embrace a much more costly Christianity. Get rid of the cheap grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it, and find costly grace. Mystery. I never know quite what ism to say that mystery is the opposite of, maybe I could say maybe rationalism, empiricism, know-it-all-ism, where we think that Christianity is simply a collection of facts and there's no room for mystery. But I've learned that Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We can explain some, but we confess more than we can explain. And you have to leave room for mystery. Cross mystery, eclectic is the cure to narrow sectarianism, where we stay in our own, this is my little group, and this is what we believe, and we don't listen to anybody else because they're all of the devil. And break out of that. Community, which is the cure to, and this is one of the greatest distortions of the gospel, is individualism. I've said this before, I want to say it again. This Bible, this book, is not written to you. It's written to us. To read the Bible correctly, you have to read it in a community that is having conversation together about what God is saying to us. Because God is not primarily relating to us as lonely individuals, but He's relating to us as the community of people that He is redeeming out of the world for His possession. We got to get beyond individualism. And then revolution that becomes more restoration over time. That just has to do with overcoming institutionalism and some things that I don't have time to talk about. I won't mention much about the series of dreams that I had in 2008, where I was looking for the faith of Abraham, and I was looking in all of these. I was dreaming. It was a dream. I was in this dream, and I was looking in a city, and I was walking out to people. Have you seen the faith of Abraham? Busy streets. Pardon me. Excuse me, sir. Have you seen the faith of Abraham? Nobody had seen it. I followed a great crowd. They went into a vast auditorium, tens of thousands of people. It was a Christian gathering, and they were singing their songs and doing. And I looked everywhere, and I couldn't find the faith of Abraham. It was contemporary. It was new. It was popular. It was happening in that place, but I couldn't find the faith of Abraham, so I left. This is my dream. And I wandered the streets, and then I found this old bookstore. And as I made my way back to the back of the bookstore, I found Abraham himself. He looked just like Abraham Joshua Heschel, the famous Jewish rabbi, but it was Abraham of the Bible in my dream. And I saw him there, and he was weeping over neglected prayer books. And we had a conversation. Abraham and I had a conversation. And he talked to me about prayer and about ancient forms. And then I had a dream that I was shopping for shoes in Zurich, Switzerland with Karl Barth. Karl Barth is a very, very, very influential. Most people will say he was the most important theologian of the 20th century. Swiss guy. Sort of the mentor and teacher of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I had a dream that I was shopping for shoes with him. And I was surprised at how comfortable. We were just like pals. I thought I'd be intimidated by him, but I wasn't. We got along just grand. And I asked him about his theology. I said, explain this part to me. And he did in this dream. And I'm shopping for shoes with Carl. What do you think of these shoes, Carl? And explain to me what you mean by election, how you understand it. You know, so we're doing that together. And then I had a dream that I was with Mother. These are all within a few weeks of one another. Then I had a dream that I was riding in a taxi in India with Mother Teresa. And just as I was very comfortable with Karl Barth, I was just scared to death that little woman there, that little Albanian woman, Mother Teresa. Ooh, she made me nervous. I just thought I was in the presence of such greatness that it intimidated me. And what we were doing, we were in a taxi, and we were looking for a place to pray. And everything was hectic, and it was busy, and it was a loud street. If you've ever been in India, know they have loud streets like nobody else does. We were looking for a place to pray, and I was wondering where we were. And so as we went by, I looked at the street sign, and we were on Self-Help Avenue. And so what do I take from that? Well, I think what I'm looking for is an ancient form of the faith, not a modern contemporary form that goes all the way back to Abraham. I think it's time for me to wear some new theological shoes and find out that I'm actually quite comfortable in them. It's time for me to get off self-help avenue and into a more contemplative and quiet place of prayer. Now, in the process of continuing to be born again, here are a few paradigm shifts that have occurred in my life, and I hope they occur in yours because they need to happen. We'll give you a few and we'll be done here. Number one, Christianity needs to be serious, not sensational. Christianity needs to be serious, not sensational. I've performed a very large exorcism on my vocabulary. A lot of words have been cast out. A lot of phrases and expressions have been expelled from my vocabulary. I will rarely talk about an on-fire Christian. I feel like it's misleading. I don't like some of the things that it implies. I think it's far too rooted in simply in a level of emotion. I prefer now to talk about a serious Christian. Let's be serious, not sensational. It's why in August of 2004, I stood right here in this church and I announced that I was packing my bags from the charismatic movement. And packing my bags, I mean, I was taking some good stuff with me. I believe in experiences in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how many people come up and say, "Do you believe in praying in tongues still?" I pray in tongues every day. I'm like the Apostle Paul on that one. I pray in tongues more than you all. I believe in that. But I don't believe in making it sensational. I don't believe in trying to, I don't think I'll just leave it at that. Christianity is not a form of entertainment. It is the new humanity in Christ. And as such, it warrants the most serious of study. Now, not everybody has to do that. Not everybody will. But thank God there are some that will and some that should be as absolutely serious about studying the faith and being in conversation with those that are also serious about understanding the Christian faith as people would seriously study biology or quantum physics or medicine or some branch of technology or science. And so I'm very committed to hardcore study because Christianity is not a form of entertainment. It is not about sensation and circus and celebrity. Christianity needs to be serious, not sensational. Another paradigm shift. The hope of Christianity is new creation, not evacuation. That's a big paradigm shift. It's maybe the biggest one. It's the one that it'll change everything if you can make it. Eschatology, you know that word? No? Okay, skip. Eschatology is a word that means the study of last things. The study of last things. What people call, probably it's not a good term, what they call Bible prophecy, but it's going to put you on the wrong track actually, but that's what we mean by eschatology. Let me describe it this way. Eschatology is the study of what's going to happen? How's this thing wind up? If we go to the end, how does this wind up? Okay. The hope of Christianity, that's what we're looking forward to. See, end things have to do, you're looking forward. Hope thrusts you forward into the future. The great hope of Christianity is not evacuation, but new creation. It's not escape, but resurrection. The blessed hope is not we're going, but he's coming. Now, the reason this is important, the reason eschatology matters is because it affects the way that you live now. If you think this way, which is the way that the way we have been often, especially in America, trained wrongly to think. We think, okay, the Christian life is about escaping this world and going off somewhere else. If we think that way, then we have little concern about this world. And we think our idea is, well, God's simply going to kick it into the garbage can, that'll be that, and we're going to go off somewhere else. It's a Gnostic, which is the early Christian heresy. It's the Gnostic distortion of Christianity. God loves this world. God wants to save this world. God wants to redeem this world. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is the kind of life that finds continuation in the age to come. The blessed hope is He is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus shall appear. The curtain shall be pulled back and Jesus shall appear. And that which is present reality, the lordship and reign of Christ at the right hand of the Father, shall become evident to everyone. And as that happens, things change. Some things find continuation. Some things face abolition. But if you are presently right now investing your life in things that will continue on in the age to come, you are already participating in eternal life. The world is going to change greatly at the parousia, the appearing of Christ, but the church is to be a preview of coming attractions. We are to be, in as much as possible, seriously considering what the new age, the new world, the new creation following the resurrection at the return of Christ is going to look at and look like, and we are to be trying to embody that, incarnate that right now. Yow. So it's not now if the Lord does not return before your body wears out, even though your inner man is being renewed day by day, getting younger and younger. Hopefully. The outer man is perishing, Paul says. Now, if you reach that point where the outer man can no longer sustain itself and it fades away into death, you're absent from the body and you're present with the Lord. But we're told very little about that. We don't know much about that. We're just absent from the body. We're present with the Lord. It's paradise. That's all we know. Paul speaks of those being asleep, but it's not unconscious, but it's disembodied, but it's present with the Lord. But what we're looking for is the resurrection and the continuation of a fully embodied life. Because God is not going to throw this world into the garbage can. God is going to make a new creation out of the old. God is going to bring about resurrection. God is not only going to raise the saints from the dead, but He is going to give creation itself a kind of resurrection so that we begin to move into the fullness of what God intends, completely redeemed from sin. It's a powerful paradigm shift that changes everything, and it's wonderful. That's why Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things to come. We already step into a certain aspect of that new creation when we believe in Christ. Another thought. I've just got a couple of these. The primary purpose of prayer is formation, not acquisition. Now, I make my requests known to the Lord. I do that every day. And I pray conversationally with the Lord all day long. We're in constant conversation. But buttressing that, the foundation for that, sustaining all of that, is a much more structured form of prayer, where the intent is not for me to get God what I think needs to be done, because the problem with that is it assumes far too much upon my capacity to know what God ought to be doing. And rather the purpose of prayer becomes much more that I might be formed. And I don't trust myself to simply pray in a extemporaneous, spontaneous way and be formed in a correct manner. Because if all I do is pray my own prayers, I stay the same. Now again, I add this disclaimer. I make my requests known to the Lord. I pour out my heart to God. I maintain constant conversation with Him. I do that all the time. But it's all built upon a foundation of praying the prayers. Like it says in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. What prayers? The Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, and other prayers. I use the Book of Common Prayer from the English Reformation. That's where our prayer for the week comes from. And I pray these prayers about four times a day. I'm working on praying these prayers. Why? Because I need to be properly formed. I give the illustration. Prayer is not just sitting down at the piano and pounding on it like a child might. Prayer also, if you're going to pray well in an extemporaneous, spontaneous way, you first need to learn how to pray well. Develop the art of prayer. And that comes from praying these well-crafted prayers of the Psalms, the Lord's Prayer, and others. And it's like learning the scales and learning the chords so that then you are able to improvise. That's been a big change in my life. It's been fruitful. Another paradigm shift. The church is called to be prophetic, not partisan. Uh-oh. I got a story to tell. I don't think I've ever told this story publicly. I put it in my new book. It's going to come out in January, so I might as well tell it now because you'll probably read it. Hopefully. Hopefully you read my new book. It's a story from my life. September 2004, in the heat of a political campaign. You know, every 4 years, America goes crazy. And we were in that episodic cycle of craziness. And how much of the story I want to tell? Let's see. I didn't rehearse this part. One of the candidates for president, or on the presidential ticket, let's put it that way. One of the people that was on the presidential ticket was having a campaign rally. And they asked me to come pray at it. And I did. I agreed that I would come. And I had to, you know, go through the Secret Service stuff and all that. And I was in the back room, the smoke-filled back room. My goodness. And then they brought me out onto the platform, and I was up on the platform with all of the politicos and dignitaries, and I sat there as their rent-a-chaplain. And it began to dawn on me, that's what I am. I'm a pawn in their political game. I'm being used here. They want me to pray, but the reason they want me to pray is they want the endorsement. They want me to communicate this message. God is on our side. And it was like an epiphany. And by the way, I'm not saying that I wasn't for the candidate. I'm just saying I knew I was being used. And I really thought about getting up and walking out. But I thought, no, that's I don't need that. That would create too much furor, too much uproar. Of course, I had to get into the place, and getting into the place, there were demonstrations and the two groups of people, and they're screaming at each other, and the police keeping the two groups apart so they wouldn't bit each other's throats. And I'm participating in this. I'm like, oh, Lord, what have I done? And it came time for me to offer my prayer. And I went up to the podium, because it's not a pulpit, because it's not a church, and I bowed my head and I was silent for a long time. I know they were thinking, well, come on. But I was praying first silently, and I was saying, God, forgive me. If I get out of this, I'll never do it again. And then I prayed a very innocuous, it was a prayer that was just generic, and it was okay, and it was whatever, and it's precisely what they wanted. But I began to realize that the Church of Jesus Christ cannot, if we want to be prophetic, we cannot be partisan. Because once you become a partisan used in their political power games, what you are is you are a puppet to one side and an opponent to the other and prophetic to neither. And I thought, okay, I'm not going to play that game anymore. I believe that there is an alternative society that is the kingdom of God. I believe the politics of Jesus is this. I know the politics of Jesus. The politics of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount, but only the baptized can live it. Only people baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit, only those people are capable of living the politics of Jesus, which are delineated clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. But there is no state, no political party that can achieve that reality. And I began to understand things like that. And I thought, I'm not going to be a pawn in the games of political power anymore. Some people misread that. They say, oh, you're being irresponsible. You're not participating. Oh, I will speak to political power, but not as a partisan, but as a prophet. And I'm not going to be owned by anybody. Now you can, if you like, as a private citizen, but I pretty much, you know, in my position, sacrifice being a private citizen. And what I am is I am a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to allow my position as a pastor and as a preacher to be compromised through partisan allegiance. That was a big paradigm shift in me, and I made it, and I'm glad I did, and the kingdom of God is where I place my faith. Finally, last one. The church must be historical and ecumenical, not short-sighted and sectarian. We don't get to make up Christianity. We inherit it. We inherit it. So, you know, I enter into the faith as a teenager or whatever. Grew up, you know, in the church and then have a real profound experience with Christ as a teenager. But Christianity didn't begin in 1974. And it didn't begin in 1906 with the Azusa Street. It didn't begin in 1517 with the Protestant Reformation. It begins all the way back in Acts chapter 2. And we have a 2,000-year history, and I need the whole history of the church. I need a church with the whole 2,000-year historical length. And I like this phrase, conversation, I've been using. I need to be in conversation with all of those saints. My founding fathers are people like Irenaeus and Athanasius and Gregory of Nyssa. I know you haven't heard of them. That's part of the problem. But those are our founding fathers. I belong to the same church they do. And I need a church that has entire ecumenical width. I need the entire church. And so I embrace my brothers and sisters who worship under the tent of Orthodox or Catholic or Anglican or Protestant or Evangelical or Pentecostal. And I'm not seeking to be sectarian. I'm seeking to find how much common ground and how much unity we can find with them. Because I need their treasures. I need their contributions. Oh, and that has made my Christianity, instead of being impoverished, it's become rich. Rich. And I could tell the stories about, being invited recently to speak to a whole gathering, all of the mainline Protestant pastors of a certain denomination in Northwest Missouri. And they invited me to speak because they'd read Unconditional and they liked it. And I spoke to these pastors that were not part of the world that I'd been in. And there was a guy there, one of these pastors, who years ago we'd had a disagreement. And we'd had a great clash. And we didn't get along. But now we're friends today. And I want to be his friend. You say, well, do you agree with him on everything? I don't agree with Perry on everything. I don't agree with me on everything, you know, from one day to the other. But I've been thinking lately, what is a greater sin than destroying the unity of the body of Christ? And I'm beginning to suspect the answer is nothing. There's no greater sin than that. So I have my Orthodox Archbishop friend who looks like Professor Dumbledore, but he's a wonderful man of God. I love him dearly. Archbishop Lazar. And then you've heard the story about the nuns that invited me to go speak at the convent. You know, I speak all the time. This is what I do. I mean, I'm a preacher. I preach here, but I get invited and I go places and people say, do you get nervous? I said, I don't get any more nervous to preach than I do sitting on my couch with the remote in my hand, changing channels. I just don't get nervous. It's what I do. Except when you stand in front of a convent of nuns. I mean, I didn't know, you know, how do you do things here? And I didn't know. And I was nervous. And there was the little, you know, sweat running down on my back there. Nuns. And I spoke for 45 minutes from the book Unconditional because they had read it and passed it around. And and said, yeah, you live with a bunch of nuns. You have to learn to forgive one another. That's what they told me. And they'd read it and liked it and wanted to know if I'd come speak to them. And I said, I sure would. And they wanted to know what my fee was. I said, fee? I said, no fee. I'll just come talk to you. And so we went and we spoke. And I spoke for 45 minutes. That's what, you know, that's what you can stand. And so I sat down. I sat down. And the mother superior got up and she said, Pastor Brian, would you come speak some more? That has never happened in any charismatic, Pentecostal, evangelical church I've ever preached in. Never had the pastor get up and say, well, yeah, that's nice, but come some more. They're in a convent. They're not going anywhere. And they're my friends. So these mystical episodes, because a lot of these have to do with dreams and the Lord speaking to me and things I've heard in prayer. These mystical episodes and these paradigm shifts are part of my back pages. Back pages that keep me on the journey of always being born again, staying fresh, and hopefully forever young. Because Christianity is not mine to make up. It's not mine to craft according to my preferences. Christianity is an inheritance. And now my task is to guard it and try to make it as rich as possible in my own present context so that I can pass it on not only to my children, but on to Hey Jude and Oh Mercy and whoever else is coming down the line. But for me to do that, I've got to get younger. As I become a grandpa, it's more important. Grandpa. I just can't get over that yet. Grandpas don't wear shirts like this. As I become a grandpa, it's even more important that I become younger and have a flexibility of spirit and be able to stay on the journey. And Jesus keeps coming to me by night and saying, come on, Brian, you got to keep being born again so you can keep having new eyes, so you can perceive what it is I'm doing, so you can participate in what I'm doing. I didn't tell about the one dream that I had where I met Jesus in a dream. And I was in a waiting room, and there were several of us, and we were waiting to see Jesus. We had appointments with Jesus. That'll make you more nervous than standing before nuns. And I was nervous. And, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? I don't want to make a fool of myself. He's Jesus. He's going to know what I'm going to say. And the moment came for me to have my appointment with Jesus. And I walked in this room. It was just this simple room. And there was virtually nothing in it but a couple of chairs and Jesus sitting in one of them. Man. And I didn't know what to say. I'd kind of thought some things I was going to say. Got in there and I was just overwhelmed and I was crying and because I was just so emotional. And in the dream, Jesus spoke to me and said, well, what do you want? What do you want? And I knew basically I could say anything I wanted and I would have it. There was kind of that unspoken promise in that. What do you want? And this is what I said. I want to be a part of what you are doing. And Jesus said, okay. And I woke up. I think that was more than a dream. And besides all of that, I'm more excited about being a Christian than I've ever been in all of these years. It's more thrilling. It's more adventurous. It's richer. It's deeper. It's fuller. I'm more excited about being a Christian than at any point in the past. Amen. Stand up with me. I want to pray for you. I want to pray that you'd get younger. Anybody want me to pray that you'd get younger? I mean it. I know I can't take the wrinkles away. I'm sorry. I can't do that. I wish I could. I can't do that. I hadn't done stretching exercises for a long time, and I started trying to do them today. Because I was thinking about it. I've got to stay young. Man, some things I used to be able to do, it's very hard to do now. It's kind of hard. I'm still going out there and climb those mountains, though. But on the inside, you can get younger. I'm telling you, you do not have to get old on the inside. You can be born again and again. And you can stay fresh. And you can stay vibrant. And you can you know, you get a little older and you got to put these things on because you're, you know what? You know what's wrong with my eyes? My eyes aren't sick. They're just wrinkled. That's what it is. They're wrinkled. And so I put these on. Oh, there you are. But your spirit doesn't have to wrinkle up, get dry and crusty. And so let's pray for a moment. Some of you really feel like you need you need to become more fresh, more vibrant. Things are a little dry, things are a little stale, things are a little crusty, things are a little musty. As we get ready to pray, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, if you're sensing that, you say, yeah, I feel like my life on the inside has been a little bit old and crusty and stale and rusty, and I would like some freshness. Would just raise your hand just so I'd know that I'm talking to you. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, as I look around at the hands, you can put them down now. It has nothing to do with any particular age demographic. Because it doesn't have anything to do with that. And so, Father, I think now about what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, the young men shall stumble badly, and the youths shall become utterly exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord will get new strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run 4-minute miles and not be weary. They'll walk on and on and on and on and on and not faint, not be exhausted, not be tired out, because they wait on the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And don't forget any, not a one, of His benefits. What are they? He pardons all of your iniquities. He heals all of your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with loving kindness and mercy. He satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, I pray these benefits upon these people. Let their transgressions be pardoned. Let sins be forgiven right now. Just confess your sin and receive His pardon. Receive His forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Let Him heal your diseases right now in the name of Jesus. Let there be the healing of diseases in this place right now in the name of Jesus. Let Jesus know. Know that Jesus is bringing you up out of the pit. You've been stuck in the pit. He's bringing you up. He's rescuing you. He's reaching out with His hand. He's pulling you out of that pit right now. He's putting a crown on your head of loving kindness and mercy. That's how God deals with you. He crowns you with loving kindness and mercy. And He's satisfying you with good things. God is sending good things. Good things. Good things are coming your way. Good things are coming into your life so that your youth is renewed. Lord, renew the youth of everyone here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now come on and praise the Lord together. Praise the Lord.